Well, we begin tonight a new series of sermons which are entitled Prevailing in Prayer and subtitled Great Prayers from the Old Testament. And the first of these prayer warriors is Abraham. Abraham is one of the towering figures of the Bible. He is presented as the supreme example of trust in God and believing his promises. God called him, you may remember, to leave his home and his family in exchange for another home and family that God would later give him. Abraham believed the promises of God, and Abraham acted on his belief. And indeed, you and I who are here tonight are witnesses to this fact, because we would not be here tonight if it were not that God promised 4,000 years ago to Abraham that through his descendants, particularly through Christ, all the families of the world would be blessed. And we as a multinational congregation are witness to this fact. And so intimate did Abraham's relationship with God become that he was actually called by God, my friend. Now I want to begin with the story of Abraham. Everybody's interested nowadays about stories. Story is the great preoccupation of many people. They want to hear other people's stories. They want to tell their own story. And I'm sure you've considered that the Bible is full of story. The Bible is story, the story of God's purposes for the world. So it's very important that we should familiarize ourselves with the biblical story, of which so many people seem to be ignorant nowadays. So may I spend the first few minutes of the sermon tonight on the story of Abraham, or at least that part of the story of Abraham that is told us in Genesis chapter 18. You might like now, if you haven't already done so, to turn to it. We have to begin on page 17 and page 18, because we're going to take the whole of Genesis 18 together tonight. This part of Abraham's story has two sections in it. In the first, verses 1 to 15, God promises to give Abraham and his wife Sarah a son. And in the second section of Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33, God warns Abraham of the destruction of the city of Sodom. So the first is about life, a new baby, and the second is about death, the destruction of Sodom. But in both of them, God reveals his purpose to Abraham. And I'm anxious that we should just see the historical context in which all this took place. It was during the midday heat. Abraham was sheltering from the Middle Eastern sun under some great trees outside the city of Mamre, whose other name is Hebron. He was sitting at the entrance of his tent, we're told, enjoying his customary siesta. And suddenly he noticed three strangers standing nearby. The early church fathers thought they were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and believed that the three strangers were the Trinity. But that is clearly not so. As the story unfolds, one of the three is referred to as the Lord, seems to be a theophany, a visible appearance in human form of God himself, while the other two are called angels. At all events, Abraham seems to have realized that these three strangers, whoever they were more than human. He hurried over to them, he bowed low before them, he prostrated himself on the ground before them. And then in typical Middle Eastern modesty, he offered them a little water and a morsel of bread. He actually gave them a slap-up meal. It reminds me of our well-beloved rector, Richard Buse, who sometimes invites us to come down after the service and have a drop of coffee. Now, he means a cupful, but he calls it a drop. It's typical Middle Eastern modesty. Anyway, he pressed these three visitors to stay a while, to wash themselves, to have a good rest, to enjoy a full-scale meal, and to be refreshed and strengthened for their onward journey. And as soon as they accepted his invitation to the meal, the household broke into pandemonium. Abraham hurried off to Sarah, tell her to bake some bread as quickly as she could. He then went to the herd to select a calf. He gave it to a servant to prepare it for the meal. And then he himself became their waiter. He laid the food before them and served their every need. It's a beautiful story. This hospitality, this Middle Eastern hospitality, is the context in which two conversations later take place as the Lord and Abraham talk to one another. The first is the conversation about the birth of Isaac, the boy, and the second is the conversation about the destruction of the city. So can we continue with the story? We'll come to the lessons of the story a little later. So the first part of this story is about the birth of their son. It begins in the middle of the meal. The three visitors suddenly say to Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" Doubtless astonishing Abraham that they knew her name. "She's in the tent," he replied. The Lord said to Abraham, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a baby." Now, Sarah was eavesdropping in the tent, Bedouin tents, and very far from being soundproof. In fact, their insulation is totally inadequate. And so she could hear every word that the strangers were speaking outside. How did she respond? Well, the narrator of this story interjects that Abraham and Sarah were already very old indeed, and Sarah was far past the normal age of childbearing. So, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself. Probably that means not out loud, but she permitted herself an incredulous chuckle. "What, me, in my state of health, at my age, have a baby?" She chuckled. She laughed. And the Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh? And why did she ask, 'Will I really have a child when I'm old?'" Notice verse 14, because we're going to come back to it later. Very important verse, where the Lord, speaking to himself about, is keeping to himself about himself, said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then the Lord repeated his promise. He had made it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and presumably he had shared the news with Sarah. But now he made it a second time in Sarah's hearing, or had done, and now for a third time. Verse 14, he says, "I will return to you at the appointed time, and next year Sarah will have a baby." Friends, let me pause a moment. How gracious God is in repeating his promises. He doesn't expect us necessarily to believe his promises when he makes it once. So he repeats it and repeats it again. That's why we come regularly to the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. The Lord's Supper is a promise of God, a covenant of God, that he will forgive the sins of his people. And again we need to come to hear his promise over again. And whenever we open the Bible, it's full of divine promises. And he repeats the promise again and again and again. Well, Now, Sarah realized that her unbelief in the promises of God was known. So she was afraid because she'd been found out. And I'm afraid, as so often happens in these circumstances, she told a blatant lie. She said, "I didn't laugh." Oh yes, the Lord responded, "You did laugh." So we're still in story time. This is the first part of the story about the birth of a baby to Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah. And now, secondly, God warns Abraham of the coming destruction of the wicked city of Sodom. When the three visitors had finished their meal and felt refreshed, they got up to go. They looked down from the heights near Hebron, from which it was possible in those days to see the whole plain of the River Jordan, and it's possible today to see that barren land and the Dead Sea as a result of the destruction of Sodom. And the Lord began to soliloquize. Verse 17, he said to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" He reminded himself of the key position that Abraham occupied in his purposes for the whole world. He reminded himself that he'd promised to make Abraham and his descendants a great and a powerful nation. And moreover, that he would bless all the nations of the world through Abraham and Abraham's seed, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. So the Lord determined that he would confide in Abraham, his friend, what he was going to do. But before he did that, he resolved that he must investigate the situation for himself. Verse 20, he says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know." So God, you see, being a God of justice, determined to find out the facts. No secret is hidden from him. He was resolved to satisfy himself that he knew the situation as it genuinely was. Verse 22. The two men, or angels in human disguise, turned away and went towards Sodom, and Abraham was left alone, standing before the Lord. And then, verse, what is it? I'm not sure. Never mind. It's somewhere there. This amazing dialogue between God and Abraham takes place. The Lord had assured himself that the outcry was against Sodom and Gomorrah was genuine, and so God, Sodom and Gomorrah deserved judgment, but Abraham also needed to be assured of the justice of the judgment of God. And as we consider Abraham's intercession for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm impressed by one or two things I want to mention as we go on, by the way. First, I notice Abraham's love for this wicked city, his compassionate concern for it, that it might be saved and not destroyed. It reminds me very much of the intercession of the Apostle Paul. You know the letter to the Romans well enough to remember. Romans 9, verse 1, he says, "I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people Israel." Or again, Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, he writes, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He has a burning passion for the salvation of unbelievers. Let me put it to you like this. Unless intercession is an expression of compassion, it lacks authenticity. If intercession is to be authentic, it must be an expression of burning concern and compassion for those to whom we pray. Abraham's love. Then second, I notice Abraham's humility. Verse 27, I've been so bold to come and speak to you, Lord, although he says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. He was very bold in his approach to God, but he was humble in his boldness. He knew that he was only a mortal man. He had no right to step into the presence of God. He had no right to pray to God. He admitted it in his humility. I often think in our own prayers, it would be good if we began with those words in verse 27. Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, I who am nothing but dust and ashes and a sinner beside. Abraham's love, Abraham's humility, and then thirdly, Abraham's concern for the character of God. He was convinced that God would never sweep the righteous away with the wicked. He knew that God's judgment was discriminate and not indiscriminate. And so he challenged God. He pressed God to demonstrate his justice. Supposing 50 righteous people were in the city, would God not spare the city for the sake of 50? And God said he would. And so he went on. Supposing there were 40, 30, 20, only 10, would he destroy them? And God said he would not for the sake of even 10. Far be it from you. Listen to a man talking to God. He says to him, far be it from you to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Verse 25, note this, we're coming back to it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He pleaded that God would not be angry with him as he pressed his case that God would act in justice towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's a story, maybe very well known to you, but I thought I ought to tell it in order that we may understand the context within which we have to learn some lessons. So, what lessons are we to learn in this meeting between God and Abraham? What are we meant to learn? What are the lessons that you and I are meant to take away with us into this new week? Is this just a story? No, it is a significant story. I want to ask you to notice then that embedded in these two conversations are two questions. The first question was asked by God himself. The second question was asked by Abraham in conversation with God. God's question was, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham's question was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's question is about his power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham's question is about his justice. Neither question is answered in any direct or immediate way, but both are abundantly answered in the rest of Scripture. And both answers that are given to both these questions are indispensable foundations for all prayer. You know I'm supposed to be talking about prayer, and I've said almost nothing about prayer so far, but I'm leading up to it. These two questions and their answers are indispensable preludes to all prayer. Prayer is virtually impossible if we don't believe in the power of God on the one hand and in the wisdom and justice of God on the other. So let's look at these two a little bit more fully. First, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? This question was addressed by God actually to Sarah when she laughed incredulously at the promise of God that she was going to have a baby. She was placing limits on the power of God. She didn't believe that God was able to give her a baby, though she was past the age of childbearing. So she expressed her limitations on the power of God with her chuckle, with her incredulous laughter. But belief in the almighty power of God is an indispensable prelude to all prayer. How can we pray if we don't believe that God is able to answer our prayers? Now, mind you, it's very important not to misunderstand this. Praying is not like rubbing Aladdin's lamp. Prayer is not a guarantee that we will receive anything we ask. Prayer is rather a guarantee that everything God has promised, He is able to fulfill. The point about Sarah is that God had promised her a baby, but she didn't believe that God was able to do what He promised to do, whereas Abraham did believe. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25, that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So let me ask you, friend, do you believe in the power of God? You believe that He has power to fulfill His promises? What evidence do we have of the power of God? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the creation. God's question, is anything too hard for the Lord, was answered by Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah said to God, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have created the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, listen, and nothing is too hard for you." The Lord asks in verse 14 here, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah replies, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And the evidence of His power is the creation. And the evidence in the New Testament is the resurrection, where Paul prays in Ephesians 1 verse 18, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may see the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. So the resurrection is visible evidence of the power of God. How can we doubt the power of God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Creator and the One who caused the resurrection. Now what about the second question? Verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham was convinced that God was the judge of all the earth, and that this divine judge judges justly, and that it is inconceivable that the just judge should ever be guilty of injustice. Why, of course not. What is the evidence of the justice of God? The evidence of the power of God is the creation and the resurrection. What is the evidence of the justice of God? Answer, the cross. It's in the cross that God demonstrated His justice. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 26. He said, God gave Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins in order to demonstrate His justice. Because although God passed over sins that had been committed in the past and were not punished in the past, now He has done so in Jesus Christ, who has borne the penalty of our sins. And in the cross, therefore, the justice of God is demonstrated. The cross is not only a demonstration of the love of God, it is a demonstration of the justice of God. And therefore it is impossible that God, who has decisively demonstrated His justice in the cross, that He would ever do anything unjust. So Let me conclude, just another moment or two. What do I want you to take away? I'm afraid it's another verse, but I hope very much you know this one by heart. You don't need to look it up because I can quote it to you, but it's 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 13. This is what it says. He cannot deny himself. That's about God. I think it would be better translated, he cannot contradict himself. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his nature to do. So, do we understand the omnipotence of God? The omnipotence of God does not mean that he's able to do absolutely anything whatsoever. He is not. And God, says several times in the Bible that he cannot do this or that. God cannot tempt. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot add up two and two and make them six, seven, or eight. There are many things God cannot do. The omnipotence of God does not mean that he can do absolutely anything. It means that he can do absolutely anything which it is his will to do, and absolutely anything which is consistent with his nature to do. But he will never contradict himself. He will never, never do anything that is inconsistent with his nature. So prayer is not an attempt to bully God into doing something which he said he won't do. Prayer is the way of entering into the promises of God. And whenever we pray, friends, this is really the important thing, whenever we pray, we need to remember who God is. He is the God of power, and he is the God of justice. So let's keep asking ourselves these two questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And reply, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. We should never be afraid, like Abraham, of challenging God to be himself and challenging God to be true to himself, because he's promised that he will never contradict himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in reflection. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Let's pray that we may grow in our understanding of the character of God and believe that he will never, never be untrue to himself. Let us pray. We desire to thank you together, our Heavenly Father, tonight, that you never contradict yourself. We thank you that you never change. You are always the same, and that you are true to your own character and nature. Help us, we pray, not only to believe this, but to live it out, so that whenever we come to you in prayer, we may remember who you are, God of power, God of justice, and that our prayers may be consistent with your character. Hear us, we humbly pray, as we go forth into this week together, that we may live these things out. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.